scriptures this week, or that at least that's one way of putting it, as I was away for a couple of days early in the week camping, and so I thought I'll put together the order of service Monday, and then I will and I'll go for my kind of a few nights camping and come back and think about it. And I looked through the scriptures and I read through them, and we get four in the lectionary. And I read through them, and normally at least something goes, oh, actually, I've got an idea about that. I think I know what I can build on there. And I didn't get anything. And I was kind of wrestling and thinking. And I thought, well, okay, I'll just put the gospel reading down, and then I'll just do the work when I get back. And I'll try and ponder something in the meantime. And as already mentioned, it's a story that's very familiar to us. And I thought, what on earth new can I say about these characters that we know fairly well? And I say it was fun because I just went down to my library, which is down at Patcham Methodist. I grabbed books on the Gospel of Mark and came back and just started reading and reading and reading. And so I've put together my sermon this morning in two parts. From what I picked out. And the second part is a lot smaller and perhaps in many ways more significant, but I won't say that's the bit that you might take something from. Not that I'm suggesting you might anyway, who knows. But the first bit is about the gospel as a whole. And I read through the makeup of the gospel, and it kind of reminded me of why the gospels are put together in particular ways. And we often pick them out and take verses and pick out what they mean. And that's, of course, fine and proper, and is how we mostly do scripture. We don't often take them as a whole thing. And originally they wouldn't have had chapters and verses marked. They were just, you know, they were just continuous. And so there was no necessarily easy way of breaking them up. And it was a reminder to me this week that they are a whole thing, and all the Gospels have a particular point that they're trying to get across. And within that, because of the stories of Jesus and the things we read, there are, you know, feels like infinite things we can pull out and talk about, and things that touch us in different ways and make us think about our lives in different ways. And so I want to talk about the Gospel as a whole to begin with, and then I want to kind of focus in on the verses we've heard this morning, or not even really the verses, the characters, and two of the characters that we've heard in the scriptures this morning. And so thinking about Mark as a gospel, it's the shortest gospel. It was likely the gospel that was written first. And gospel, of course, means good news, so the good news of Jesus according to Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark, largely focuses on the identity of Jesus, who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. And so half the Gospel is about this, and the second half is about his death. So the second half, you know, the whole half is about his death, resurrection, and so on. And the first half is leading up to that, essentially, and is about the authority of Jesus, the character of Jesus, who Jesus was, and therefore why it was so significant when Jesus was put on the cross, raised again, and so on. As a side note, if anyone asks you what to read first, if they come to you and say, I've never really read the Bible, I don't know much about it, I've heard things, but I don't know much, where should I start? The Gospel of Mark is not bad. As I say, it's the shortest, which is helpful. Maybe that's why it's my favourite, I'm not sure. But it's also very fast-paced, and it's kind of easy to get into and bring lots of things to light in quite an accessible way. So I would suggest that if you're ever wondering where to kind of nudge people first, the Gospel according to Mark is a good place to start. So our passage today, as I say, has significance with the identity of Jesus, and I will pick up on that a little bit later. And as I say, Mark picks up on lots of events and shines light on different aspects of Jesus's identity. So Mark will pick particular events that have happened to show this point, to put across this point of who Jesus was, the identity of Jesus, and the authority that Jesus has. And so I'm going to go through the whole of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to summarise it all to try and give you a brief idea of the whole context of Mark and the thrust of what Mark is trying to get across, and then how these two characters fit in with all of that. and what comes, what we can bring away from that. So we start off at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to go through this verse at a time, don't worry. But the first verse is really interesting. It says, the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's kind of it. That is the message that, very much the message that Mark is trying to get across. The good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. So you've kind of got it there. And it's interesting that towards the end of the gospel, we have the centurion recognizing that Jesus is truly the Son of God and speaking those words, truly this must have been the Son of God. And so we start with this and we end with this. And it reminds me very much of writing essays, which I'm glad is far behind me now. And the whole idea of essays is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you've told them, right? That's probably true. It's probably true of a good sermon as well, if you structure it right. Not that I always do. So that's kind of what Mark does, essentially. He tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Or he tells us he's going to tell us that, then he tells us that, and then at the end he tells us that he's told us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Does that make sense? Meh. anyway, so we get to chapters 1 to 3. This is John the Baptist, and this is establishing Jesus is the one talked about in what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And the authority of Jesus is very much grounded in this. And this is significant that Jesus is placed connected to the Old Testament. And in fact, after Mark 1 says the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, it then quotes Isaiah very much to plant Jesus into this, into the Old Testament narrative, and to start to establish his authority. As we start to move through, the authority is further established through the calling of disciples. Jesus shows himself to be a teacher and has authority, calls disciples to follow him, teaches his disciples and others. We see Jesus casting out evil and we see Jesus healing people. And so this starts to cement Jesus's authority over all the powers of this world and even able to heal people as well. But beyond this, is there's other little things that we can start to draw out. So Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And again, this may just seem like Jesus healing another person. But Mark's picked this for a reason. And this shows the authority that Jesus has over the Jewish community. So a person with leprosy was cast out from the Jewish community. They were essentially exiled. They were not allowed to, they were seen as unclean. They were not allowed to be in that community. Jesus heals this person, and that person is then able to re-establish contact with this community. They would no longer be cast out. And so Jesus has authority even over the community and how the community works in this sense. And whilst doing that, when he's healed the person with leprosy, he says, go and present yourself to the priest to show that you have been healed. And in this, Jesus shows understanding for the law and respect for it. And we see this throughout scriptures as well, that Jesus shows understanding and respect for the law, which again comes from our Old Testament, from the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus publicly forgives sin and then shows his power to do such a thing by healing a person at the same time. So, of course, showing authority to forgive sin, that is a huge deal. That, you know, that is establishing Jesus' authority over sin in that sense, which, again, you know, is a big deal. Chapters 3 to 6, we start to learn about Jesus' family. And so we see Jesus' roots, where he comes from. And we start to see that this Jesus movement is spreading far and wide. We start to see stories of people beginning to flock to see Jesus, to be healed, to hear his teaching. And Jesus teaches large crowds with parables. And so we have Mark starting in a small place, and then it grows, and we see this Jesus movement growing and growing. And we see Jesus' authority in the very present growing, as people are interested in what he has to hear. People turn up, people come from miles around to hear this person speak. Something special is happening. And that's what Mark is pointing out here. And we kind of often swap between very human things and very godly things. And we move into the next very significant bit, which was the scripture reading, I think, for last week. So you may have had a whole sermon about this last week, but which was the stilling of the storm. So Jesus is in the boat and the storm is raging around them. He's miraculously asleep throughout all of this. His disciples are terrified. They wake him up saying, "Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus stands up and calms the storm, calms the waters, tells the wind to be quiet and the water to be still. And this very thing happens. Again, this is a very big deal as far as Jesus' authority is concerned. If we look throughout our Old Testament, there's lots of references, mentions to water and God having power over the water. If you read the first, I think, five or six, seven verses of Genesis chapter one, there's a lot of water mentioned and Jesus parting water and having power and control over, God having power and control over water. And this is to say that water is chaotic, it's scary, and God is the one that has power over these elemental things, over these elemental powers of chaos and water. And so Mark picks up on this story and shows us how Jesus calmed the water. This is a massive deal because only God calms the water. Only God has power over chaos and over the raging storm that was around them. So this is a huge deal. And Mark says, look, this person is God. He can even still waters. And this would have resonated with all the early readers of this because they knew very well who has power over the waters. And then we come to our little bit, so I'm going to kind of mention it here. He raises the dead and cures a woman from bleeding. Both these people were considered unclean. I'll come back to this in a little while. And so they would have been cast out of society again. The girl only recently, but now she's dead. Lots of laws would have been in place where being around her, touching her and so on would have been, the rules would have been very tight as to what one could do. For the woman with bleeding, she would have suffered decades of being cast out and not allowed to be around. So Jesus here shows his authority over even untouchable situations. He goes into these places and deals with these people. Following on from this, and I'm going to summarize a little bit more and go a bit quicker, we start to see the trouble with the Pharisees and him butting up against the religious leaders at the time and debating with them, discussing with them. Interestingly, this is placed next to the faith of a Gentile. So there's a story about a Gentile woman with faith, and this story is placed next to the kind of Jesus butting up against the Pharisees. And it's a reminder that the kingdom of God is for all. And it kind of foreshadows this idea that the kingdom of God will be poured out among all nations and that Jesus has the authority to deal with these people beyond the Jewish group that would have been expected that Jesus would deal with. There's also in many of the stories a sign that Jesus has a bias towards the lowly, the humble and the forgotten. And in fact, our story today very much picks up on that. And so it shows what Jesus is about, what Jesus's ministry is about. And then from chapter 6 onwards, we start to pick up on the meaning and cost of following Christ. And much of this is seen through the discussion with the disciples about him predicting his death and what is to come, and the disciples reacting to that, and these discussions about what it actually means to follow Christ. And that's the first half. And the second half, I'm just going to say, is it's the death and resurrection of Christ. And we know that story well, of course. And so we have all of this authority. The authority of Jesus is established really well. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has authority in all situations. Jesus has power over the elements, over death, over illness, over evil, over all these things. And this is what Mark is establishing all the way through. And so then when we get to the death and resurrection of Jesus, we read that in the context of all this authority and knowing that Jesus is God. And so when you put that all together, you see how this gospel becomes an incredibly powerful thing to read. It tells you exactly who Jesus is. And then you see Jesus arrested, crucified, and in the end, resurrected. And so that is the Gospel of Mark, and it's why it's a great one to read. You could probably read it in one sitting. I'm dyslexic, so I personally wouldn't, but you could maybe go through it and read it in one sitting. As I say, it's not that big. And when you do that, you start to understand the context and how all this fits together. And out of understanding all of that together, you kind of get this overarching message, which is really exciting, radical, wonderful. As I say, sometimes that is missed because we pick it out and we do it bit by bit by bit by bit. And that is fine. That's a really good way to do scripture. But I thought, given I'd spent the week going through the whole of the gospel because I didn't know what on earth I was going to talk about this morning, I thought I would bring that to you. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about when we're thinking about our scriptures and how they're put together and what they mean. So the passage today is about, as I say, is about authority over situations considered to be untouchable. And I would question, what does our society think is untouchable these days? And what do Christians, what should we be able to walk into with confidence that the rest of the world sees as untouchable? I would ask that as a question. And so I'm going to, probably more quickly than I talked about the whole of the gospel, I'm going to pick out the readings from this morning. And so I'm going to pick out the woman with bleeding and Jairus rather than the daughter. The daughter is important to the context, and there's many things that can be said there, but I want to pick out Jairus and the woman who'd suffered bleeding. So these are two people, and essentially it's the very lofty versus the very lowly. And so, as I say, this is... About this story, and the reason why they're placed together and Mark puts them together is about authority in these particular situations. But then we can zoom in and draw these situations out and these people out. The lofty versus the lowly. So the lofty is Jairus. So this is an interesting character. He's one of the synagogue leaders and a Pharisee. So this is a person who would have had a position of respect, a very high position of respect, a position of dignity and honour, a position which brings much authority, authority on the law and authority over how people lived their lives. He would have been known by all the people around and known as a learned man. And as I say, a man who has his own authority as well, authority over how people even lives their lives. Interestingly, very likely Jairus would have been against Jesus, probably would have seen Jesus as quite dangerous, would have disagreed with a lot of what Jesus was about, possibly even saw Jesus as some kind of heretic, a dangerous heretic. And so this is where Jairus is at. And then his daughter is on the verge of death. And for Jairus, everything changes in this moment. He becomes desperate. And I don't have children myself. I cannot imagine how scary it must be to have a daughter child close to death. Maybe some people do, I don't know. But I can only imagine it must be hellish, horrible, and make you incredibly desperate for that child to be okay. And so in this, and in the story we heard this morning, we see that Jairus throws himself down in front of Jesus and begs him to intervene. So in this moment, he forgets his prejudice. He throws away all his pride. He publicly falls to his knees and repeatedly begs Jesus to intervene. Now imagine this, going from a position of authority, of great respect, one who should be revered, to being on his knees in front of a person he's probably argued against and disagreed with up until this point. He probably even spoke about how dangerous Jesus is. What a change this is for this Jairus, this Jairus character, this person in this situation. And it's his desperation that brings him to his knees in front of Jesus. And so how do we see Jairus here? Do we see him as brave? Was it brave of him to give up his position? Certainly an act of desperation. What was going through his mind? What was he thinking about? Was he even thinking about his position? Was that a barrier to him? You know, I asked the question, if his daughter wasn't dying, would he have ever come to Jesus, or would he have continued in his life as is? And so with the character of Jairus, I would ask this question of us. What stops us from coming to Jesus before we get desperate? Because I think that's what goes on with Jairus here. Jairus doesn't go to Jesus. Jairus doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And then he's desperate and he falls at Jesus' knees. And I just question, what is it in our lives that stops us from coming to Jesus before we get desperate? Are we prideful in certain ways? Do we have positions that we hold on to? I don't know. And I wonder what we can learn from Jairus in that moment. So that's the lofty. And then on the other hand, we have the lowly. We have the woman who has no hope, decades of being shunned, decades of being an outcast, not allowed to join in society. I have no idea how horrible that must be to experience years and years and years of that. And so what she did, you know, mixing with the crowd and touching Jesus's cloak, in fact, would have been illegal. You know, she knew she shouldn't have been there. She knew she shouldn't have been touching Jesus's cloak. And yet she did it. She did it. So how do we see this woman in this place? Is she brave? Is she desperate? What was going through her mind? You know, years of being pushed out, and suddenly she sees her chance and goes into the crowd. She's not allowed to do that. Touches Jesus' cloak. She's not allowed to do that. And yet she does it. And in this moment, she is healed. And so I wonder what was going on in her mind. I wonder what she was thinking about. I wonder what, you know, how fearful she might have been in that moment. And so the question for me that comes out of that is, what things do we put in place that stops people coming to Jesus? And I think these are two examples in opposite ways. We have we have Jairus, which is stopping himself from coming to Jesus through his pride, through his thoughts, through his lofty position, and so on. And then we have a woman who is being stopped from coming to Jesus because of the situation, because of how things are in that place. And so overall, we have this, you know, this great message of the gospel according to Mark, which feels so high and wonderful and brings so much hope as we read through, of course. And then we can come down and just pick out these verses, as we often do, and pick out these characters, and in this see something of our situation. And so I hope the thinking about Mark as a grand thing is a helpful way to think about it, because I think we often don't think like that. And then I hope you can take these examples of Jairus and this woman and ask yourself, what is stopping you from coming to Jesus this morning? And also, how are we stopping others? And I think those are the questions we can ask ourselves based upon these characters this morning. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing number 51 if you're following in our book.